Father in heaven, we have gathered again this evening, and Lord, we bless you for this day that you've given us, for your faithfulness in the rising and the setting of the sun. Father, you are faithful in every way, and your mercies are new every morning. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, who is given to lead us and guide us into the truth. And as we begin this series, Lord, looking and taking an overview of your word, I pray that your Spirit would enlarge our hearts, deepen our hearts, and give us a fuller and richer understanding of your word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. From dust to glory. That is not my title. I stole it. Well, actually, it's R.C. Sproul's. It's not mine. But it was a great title. I thought I'd steal it. So we are going to begin looking, doing an overview, if you will, of every book in the text. And before we do that, I need to lay some groundwork, just kind of looking at the Bible overall from the 30,000-foot view, if you will. The text, we need to remember always, I think, as we began in the book of Galatians, is always, always, always rooted in a culture. The text is always rooted in a context. We need to remember that as we read through the text. The Bible is rooted in a certain place, the Middle East. It's not rooted in America.
Really?
Thank God. It's rooted in a certain geographical region with deserts and seas and mountains and fertile plains and wildernesses. And it's interesting, if you read through the Psalms and the writings of David, you will find that the majority of even his metaphors, the illustrations he uses, are desert metaphors. The text is rooted in a certain time frame. From the first man, and the poor chap really didn't have a name, they just called him Adam, which is the Hebrew word for man. So his son said, "Hey man," all the time. He named all the animals but himself. I'm sure his wife thought of a name for him. So the text goes from Adam to Abraham. The text is roughly from the year 2000 to 1800 BC to Egypt, to Exodus, to the conquering of the land, to the monarchy, to the exile in Babylon, to the return to the land, to the Messiah, to the beginning of the early church. And so our Bible spans, give or take, about 2,000 years in history. And it's been in existence for that long again, since the early church. The text is placed in a certain culture. It's Eastern culture, not Western. And that has a huge impact on how you view the culture, how you view the text. Especially, I think you'll see even in the book of Genesis, that impacts the writing of Genesis, and especially when you get another place that it's very large is in many of the parables of Jesus. They don't mean much out in a Western culture. But if you get and understand the parables from an Eastern mindset, all of a sudden it's almost as though they just come alive. These were people in the East. They lived in community versus our individual society. That would have been unthinkable to them. What was the sin of the prodigal son? He left the community. We think, well, he did loose living. Well, yeah, that's what the elder son said, but his first sin was he left the community. How can you do that? And so we need to understand that these were very passionate people, and we see that even today they have long memories. History in the Middle East never dies. The Arab-Israeli conflict isn't about Israel so much, it's about You took my land, and my father lived there 400 or 500 years ago. How dare you? And they don't want, the Palestinians don't want the Israelis to do archaeological digs, because that would prove that the land was actually theirs. And you see the problem. Do you know which chapter is in the center of the Bible, of the Old Testament? In which chapter? Well, which book? Dang, you're good. Which verse?
Oh, which verse?
It is. It's Psalm.
I mean, I heard it, but that was so long ago.
It is. See, you should trust your memory more, Gerald. Psalm 118 is in the center of the Bible. There's 594 chapters before it. There's 594 chapters after it. That adds up to 1,188. And the center verse is 118, verse 8. Why?
If you took an even number and an even number, if you took two numbers and added them together to make an even number, but there was this many before and this many after, that means there's one more.
That's true. There's 594 before, 594 after.
And when you add those together?
You'd actually, there's a total of 1189. I didn't say that.
Oh, you're slick.
You have to listen carefully. Because they've counted all the verses. Yes. And the center verse. So if somebody's asking you what, I want to be right and smack dab in the center of God's will, send them to Psalm 118, verse 8. Which, where it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in princes and men. Ah, that's a good one. The rabbis have counted every letter in the Old Testament. They know which is this. In Leviticus 11:42, I believe, they know which vav of the Hebrew alphabet is the very center of the Pentateuch. Don't ask me why that's important, but it is.
Why is it important that we know the center of the Bible?
Well, because when somebody asks you what the will of God is, now you know where to send them. You asked for it. Does anybody know what the first translation of the Bible was? Yes. No.
The Septuagint.
Well, yeah, you're right. The Greek, the Septuagint. From the 3rd century B.C., where they translated the Hebrew into Greek. There was a professor once who was a professor of Sanskrit, which is an ancient language. He spent 42 years studying the Eastern books, and in comparing them with the Bible, he said this: pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study table, but place your own Holy Bible on the right, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever. A veritable gulf which cannot be bridged over by any science or religious thought. So when you study the Bible, you need to know very clearly that you are reading and studying and discerning a book that is very different from any other book on the planet. The background of the Bible, it was written in different places, in a wilderness, in a dungeon, Jeremiah, on a hillside, in a palace, Daniel, inside a prison, Paul, on an island, the Apostle John. It was written in different times, over 1,500 years, over 40 generations, written in times of war or peace. There were different moods of joy, of peace, of despair, of sorrow. It was written in three different languages. Anybody know which three languages?
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
Aramaic, yeah?
Yep. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Isaiah 19 talks about the language of Canaan, which would be Hebrew. 2 Kings 18:26 talks about the Nebuchadnezzar was coming up against, and they said, speak to us in the language of the people, Judean, Aramaic, And so that was the language of the people, and in Greek is the New Testament. And some will say that there is evidence, internal evidence, that the book of Matthew was actually written in Hebrew originally. Although there is zero manuscript evidence, there's internal evidence that it actually was written in Hebrew to begin with. The Bible covers different literary types, law, ethical, ritual, sanitary, poetry, parable, allegory, biography, personal, correspondence, diaries, prophecy, apocalyptic. And yet with all of that, it holds together. It was written by different authors, by 40 different authors, from every walk of life, from kings and peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen and scholars. Moses was a political leader, schooled in the University of Egypt. Peter, a fisherman. Amos was a herdsman, Joshua, a military general, Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king. Daniel was a prime minister, Luke was a doctor, Solomon was a king, and Paul was a rabbi. In the Old Testament, they have, if you're familiar at all with where we get your Old Testament that you actually have in your Bible, it comes from the Masoretic text, from the Masoretes, from around actually the year 900 A.D. So the earliest copy of the Old Testament we have is 900 years after the time of Christ. Does that make anybody nervous? Well, when they found the caves, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they have found, I believe, a couple copies of Isaiah, full copies of Isaiah, full copies of Deuteronomy, and in those copies, there is less than 5% difference between those copies and the Masoretic text, and none of those differences make any difference in meaning. There's generally just spelling differences. And that is something that's 1,000 years older than what we had. And so when you have a text, when you find something that's 1,000 years older than what you have in front of you, and it matches up, that means your Bible's pretty reliable. And now you understand, why do they care what the center letter of the Pentateuch is? Because if you're going to make a copy of it, and I'm in charge of checking your copy, I'm going to start counting all the letters. When I get to that letter, it better line up with the same number you have. And then we will know that your copy is the same as mine. And they were to such an extent that when they made a copy of a Torah scroll, they would get rid of the old one. They would bury it or burn it. They would simply demolish it because they knew, for all intents and purposes, it was no different than you and I putting a piece of paper on a copy machine. It was literally that good. So that means your Bible is pretty reliable. Okay, since we're going to be doing an overview of the text, every week we have a Bible quiz. Who came first, Saul or Samson? Saul or Samson? Daniel or Jonah? Moses or Jacob? How long was the bondage in Egypt? Well, unless you read Paul. Which book was the tabernacle built in? Which book were the directions? Exodus, that's correct. Saul was crowned king in what book? First Samuel. The 10 plagues happened in what book? The 10 plagues. That's Exodus.
That is right.
In which book does Joseph show up? Genesis. Which book has a prophecy against Edom? Oh, come on. Everybody should know this. Obadiah. Which book has the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones?
Ezekiel.
Very good. So we want to look at, do an overview of all, every week I want to, yeah, give you a little Bible quiz, you know, just, so. Oh, no, you don't get time to think about it. No study time here, dude.
Here's the questions a week ahead, will you?
No. Sure. The Dead Sea Scrolls, there are scrolls of Isaiah and Deuteronomy, but we do not have any beyond. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're using basically to compare with the Masoretic text. But the Masoretic text is the standard on which the Hebrew Bibles, if you have a Hebrew Bible, that's the text they use to create the Hebrew Bible. Yes, but remember the Old Testament was, even by the time the Church Fathers had done the New Testament canon, the Old Testament canon was pretty much set. That was not really up for debate.
Okay, and how old are copies?
We have copies, different manuscripts. That manuscript evidence is ginormous compared to the Old Testament. There's like 25,000 different manuscripts. Unseals, they call them, papyrus, down to little pieces, okay? And those they date, the closest one I believe is to the year 125, which is obviously right around the time of the disciples' disciples, the second generation removed. Yeah, well, it is what it is.
Question.
Yes?
You made a statement that when they copied the Old Testament, that they destroyed the original copy.
Yes.
And I'm trying to remember which book it is. I think it's in, you can probably tell me.
In Chronicles, in Josiah. They found the book of the law.
Yeah. Now, there had been an attempt to wipe out the copies of the scriptures, so there must have been more than one copy.
Very possibly. And again, if you'd studied Israel's history, their history goes like this. And at the low points, basically the temple got neglected. They would use the storerooms to throw stuff in. And so when Josiah commands him to clean out the temple, in the cleaning out, they find a scroll. But it could take up to a year to make a complete scroll. So this was not a short process. And if you read Samuel, actually, the king himself was commanded by God. One of the duties, if you became king, one of your duties was to make your own copy of the book of the law, which was probably just writing down the book of Deuteronomy. So it was a very laborious process, and that's why even today, if you can go buy a brand new scroll, $10,000 to buy a brand new scroll. They make them. Obviously now they're still handmade, and it takes about a year, and it's about $10,000. So they're not cheap. No. But what's that? No, that is not on my bucket list. In the book of Luke, we see the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he is tempted by the devil. In the first temptation, the devil asks, tells him, tempts him to turn the stones into bread, and Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So every word, everything that Jesus did, he did in obedience to the Word of God. And so the Word of God for Jesus made him, if you will, metaphorically, come alive. Because that was his sustenance. And he said that if you read in John 4, where he's at the woman at the well, and you know the story, the disciples leave, they come back, and, well, Rabbi, you want something to eat? Well, no, I have food you don't know about. Well, I want, who got him something to eat? And he says, my food and drink is to do the will of my Father. And the question that is, I think, comes to us today is that the Word of God is meant to make us come alive, if you will, to be alive in the Spirit. So the question is, does God's Word make you come alive, or is it simply a dead letter to you? I remember Ray Vanderlaan told us a story when he was studying for his PhD with a group of about 30-some Orthodox rabbis. They always talked about the passion for the Word, and he asked one of them one time, he says, where do you get that passion for God's Word? And they looked at him and said, you nudnik. He said, the passion comes from the Word itself. So the more you're in the Word, the more the fire is lit, the more you want. And Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. R.C. Sproul says there is a crisis in the church today. It's not, the crisis is not for believing that the Word of God is the Word of God. The crisis is an utter neglect of its contents. You can ask most Americans, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yep. But they have no clue what's inside the book. It's an utter neglect for its contents. Many want to read the Bible, but few actually do. Because oftentimes we do okay through Genesis, that's good, and we make it through Exodus, and then we come to that next book. And they're cutting the fat off the kidneys, and you're wondering, what the heck is this about? Okay, so what we need is hooks, if you will, or themes. We need the story, and hopefully that's what we can do in this series. If, in fact, the Bible is a central part of our faith, if, in fact, the text points us to Jesus, if the text shows us the way to live, if the text has the answers for our deepest questions, if the text is firmly grounded in history, in real people's lives, should it not be the focus of our lives, the basis of what we believe, and the one thing that we base our faith on? So with that in mind, sort of as a precursor, I wanted to kind of lay out, here are some of the goals, hopefully, of this study of walking through the Bible. One is to gain a deeper understanding of the text, to strengthen your trust in the text, to stir a passion for the text, to be better equipped to defend what you believe, and finally, to see your life transformed by the text. The more you and I know the text, and you know, it's, someone has said, Jesus, just think about this. He was born the text. He lived the text. He preached the text, he died the text, and he arose to the text. That was literally everything about his life came from the biblical text. Okay, questions. We're going to, before we get into Genesis. Okay. Genesis. Bereshit. The book, the Hebrew title comes from the first word, Bereshit. That's the first word of the first book in the first line of the scriptures, Bereshit. B-A-Y-R-O S-H-I-T. B-A-Y-R-O-S-H-I-T. In the beginning. The English title is literally a transliteration of the Greek from the Latin Vulgate, if you care to know. The author, as you'll see, I want to kind of keep some things the same for, as we walk through this. The author, the date, the general outline, and then look at some of the themes. The author, most will say Moses. He was probably actually the editor of the book of Genesis and maybe the whole Pentateuch. Jesus talked about in Luke 24, verse 27, how he explained to them from the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. So Jesus there invoked, if you will, all three sections of the Torah, the writings, the prophets, and the Pentateuch. To say that Moses was the actual author, there's a lot of debate on that, and ultimately, I guess, doesn't really make a whole lot of difference who the author actually is, but there's a number of different theories on how we get Genesis, and we could walk through that, but that's a little technical. But most scholars believe that Genesis was actually written sometime between the year 1250 BC and 950 BC, somewhere in there, as a final edition, if you will. And again, when the only copy we have is from 900 AD, it's really hard to, you'll see the problem really quickly. There is actually, what's interesting is a Sumerian flood story from 1600 BC, they've dated it to 1600 BC, that has many similarities actually to the book of Genesis. Well, I should say to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis is quoted or alluded to some 200 times in the New Testament. So that should give you a little bit of a clue of the importance of the book of Genesis.
Comment.
Yes.
When you're talking about the flood, there are, quote, legends.
Yes.
Throughout the world, in different cultures.
Yes.
I don't know the number, but I've seen articles on that, and it might be in the dozens, it might be more.
That's true. There's only a few from the ancient Middle East. The Sumerian, Akkadian, the Epic of Gilgamesh. There's the Eridu Genesis, they call it. There's a few, the Enuma Elish. Just a handful from the Middle East. But you're right, other cultures do have their own creation flood stories.
North, South America and Africa and even Australia.
Yep. If you were to look at Genesis as a simple outline, you see there in front of you, chapter 1 would be the origin of the world. Chapter 2 through 11, the origin of the nations. Chapter 12 to 50, the origins of Israel. That's a really simplistic outline. There is another epic, the Atrahasis epic from the early 2nd millennium. That also has a creation story, talks about divine judgments, has a flood destroying all but Atrahasis and the family who escaped in a boat, and they offered sacrifice on leaving a boat. That sounds a lot like Noah. The Epic of Gilgamesh is the oldest story they have, I believe, that's written, they found it is written on 12 clay tablets, actually, in Akkadian, I believe. It's from ancient Sumeria or Babylon, modern-day Iraq. It's a story about King Uruk sometime between 2750 and 2500 B.C., and it's written in Akkadian. So all of a sudden you realize there are other stories, just like Genesis, from ancient history. So in that sense, Genesis is not unique. It stands among contemporaries. However, I would submit to you it is unique in very many ways, and we'll see that in a minute. Yes. Could those stories have been taken from? No. The reason is because Hebrew was only, the earliest proto-Hebrew we have is about 1200, 1300, 1400 BC. We don't have, there's no evidence of Hebrew as a written language before that time. And so, makes you wonder now, doesn't it? Because they actually are first. Hang on.
Another comment.
Yes.
I forgot to mention the Chinese. I've got at least two books that talk about the early Chinese language, maybe three, I'm not sure, and how many accounts of the creation and the flood are part of the words because they
yes.
had pictographs.
Yes, they had pictographs. And mm-hmm. And Chinese language goes back 2 to 3,000 BC, I believe.
Well, that started right after, shortly after the Tower of Babel.
Yeah. Let me give you a more, well, I give you a more general outline. Genesis 1 to 2 is in the beginning. Genesis 3 to 11 would be stories of marriage, relationships, judgment, salvation, the table of nations. And then Genesis 12 to 25 would be the study, the Abraham's family history, so to speak. 26 to 36 would be Isaac, Esau, and Jacob's family history. And then 37 to 50 would be the study of Joseph. A more detailed outline you'll see there, and that gets, it just gets, breaks the book down, I think, into more details. We don't need to walk through that at the moment. But so Genesis, if you will, starts general. It starts with, if you could picture Genesis as a graph, it starts with one man, and it widens out to the Table of Nations in Genesis 11. So you have all these nations that are depicted. And then in Genesis 12, it narrows right back down to one man. And from that one man, then it begins to open up again. So if you could get a picture in your mind of that, that's kind of a picture of what the book of Genesis is doing. It starts general, then it gets specific. It alternates after chapter 11 between narrative and genealogy. The opening chapters, that would be chapters 1 to 11, are universal in nature, while chapter 12 and on deal almost exclusively with the nation of Israel, or the coming, if you will, the birth, the beginning of the nation of Israel through the patriarchs. What's interesting is that Genesis, as a book, covers almost 2,000 years of time. Exodus through Deuteronomy only cover about 120. So you can see Genesis covers a huge expanse of time. Some of the themes, let's look at some of the themes. In Genesis 1:1, the rabbis, couple stories. The rabbis, one story is the rabbis would say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And everything after that, his commentary. And I like that. Everything after that is commentary. Another story is told of a rabbi who was teaching a group of Orthodox students. And he said to one of them, I want you to stand up and recite the book of Genesis. And so the student, the rabbi, the disciple stands up and he says, Bereshit bara Elohim, Haaretz Shamayim. And he says, stop. He said, okay, start over. Bereshit bara Elohim. He said, stop. Okay, start over. He said, Bereshit bara Elohim. Stop. And he does this seven times. And then he turns to the class and says, if you don't believe that, everything else is a moot point. If you don't believe that in the beginning God created, then the rest of the book crumbles. It has to start there. What's interesting is in the first verse, there's a ton of stuff. We're not going to spend time on it. There's a whole study of, anybody familiar with the term gematria? Okay, it's a study that every Hebrew letter equals a number. So Aleph is the first Hebrew letter, that's the number one. Beit is the second Hebrew letter, that's the number two. And so gematria is in the word Yahweh, Yod He Vav He, they count up what the numerical value of the letters are, and it's number 26. And in Hebrew, in the first verse, somebody has counted, I believe, I don't quote me on this, but there's like 49 different combinations of the number 7. The center letter, there's 7 words. The center letter is a multiple of 7. If you add up all the words, there's 28 letters. That's a multiple of 7. And it goes on and on and on. And you go, maybe God's trying to tell us something. And so it's just a fascinating study. But in the beginning, there are 3 words in that first verse. Now, we are not going to go verse by verse. Just... There are 3 words, in the beginning, God, and created. So, in the beginning, or the beginning, or in beginning more appropriately, or at the highest place, or at the starting point, Bereshit. What's interesting is that in that very word, the Beit, the first letter of the Hebrew Bible is the second letter of the Hebrew Bible, of the Hebrew alphabet. And it serves in the first word of the Hebrew Bible as a preposition of time. So according to the Hebrew text, I say the first letter serves as a preposition of time. Which means according to the biblical text, what's the first thing God created? Time. Now, that won't show up in your NIV. I'm just saying. But in the beginning is a radical, radical assertion. The assertion is that there is history. And that that history had a starting point. A beginning point. Time itself had a beginning. The philosopher Nietzsche, who is well known for his statement, God is dead. Someone put over Nietzsche's tombstone, Nietzsche is dead, God. He recovered the old myth of eternal reoccurrence. That, and this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes deals with, is this pagan idea of cyclical time, that what is what will always be. And the writer of Ecclesiastes answers that by saying, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. If we're just going in circles, it's all vanity. But Genesis says, no. There was a beginning point. That's a radical assertion to... The Middle Eastern mindset. And even today we have we call it the Big Bang. You know, and God said it, and bang it was. One Tuesday afternoon, all of a sudden, everything came into being. And the question is, why? Why did it come into being? There was a beginning point. There was a time. That word tells us in Genesis that there was a time when there was no time. There was a time when there was nothing. When time did not exist. The second word is Elohim, God. How did it get started? Who started it? Why did it change? The law of inertia, right? If things are in motion, they tend to stay in motion. If things are at rest, they tend to stay at rest, except when it comes to the Big Bang. All of a sudden, something that was not, all of a sudden, like I said, one Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock, decided to bang. That doesn't make sense philosophically in a lot of different ways. But what's also interesting about Genesis is you will notice that in the beginning, God created. There is no argument in Genesis for the very existence of God. That is assumed. Of course it was God. Who else could it be? He is, if you will, the uncaused cause. God stands above and beyond and is self-existence in relation to his creation. So we have in the beginning, we have God, and then we have created. God did something. He took action. He's creating. When you and I create, can we create in the sense of in the beginning God created? Why not? We need something like... It's like the scientists put God to a challenge one time. They said, we can make our own human. God said, fine, let's go for it. Next week, Wednesday morning, I'll meet you. They reached down, picked up a handful of dirt. He said, whoa. Get your own dirt. You see, some people are very creative, although our creativity, no matter what it is, whether it's art or mechanical or whatever it is, it's always, if you will, a mediated creativity. Because you and I can only create out of that which already is. Correct? And we can do some wonderful stuff out of that which already is. But not a one of us here can create, as the church fathers call it, ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. So God created. How does God create? He simply speaks the word. Augustine, St. Augustine called it the divine imperative, or the divine fiat. And that's not an Italian car. He creates by the sheer power of his transcendent, majestic, holy command. He speaks, and it comes into being. But then you go into Genesis 1 verse 2. See, we already made it past one verse. And in that verse, there are three negatives. We had three positives. Beginning, God created. Now we have three negatives. Formlessness, emptiness, and darkness. And those three words, if you will, probably better than any other three words, capture the very heart, the very essence of three of the most threatening things, ideas, to humanity. To be formless. Formlessness is a sense of chaos. There's nothing there. It's just chaotic. To be empty. We live in a culture that is more connected now than at any time in human history, and yet there are more people that feel so alone. They feel empty. And we dread emptiness. And finally, darkness. Darkness really isn't a thing so much as it's the absence of a thing. It's the absence of light. And then in verse 2, the ruach, the breath, the Spirit of God is introduced. And then in verse 3, the voice of the Lord says, let there be light. And all of a sudden, into this utter, chaotic, empty darkness, light burst forth on the scene. In majestic glory. All this is to say, don't forget the culture and context of Genesis. It's very Eastern. Genesis 1 through 11 is not making necessarily a scientific point. We need to understand that. They're making a theological point. That's why it's there. That's much more important to the Eastern mind than a scientific one. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying their science is wrong. I'm simply saying that's not why they wrote it. It was written to make a theological point. So Genesis is, first of all, presenting a radically different worldview than that of its contemporaries. Remember, we talked about the Enuma Elish, the Sumerian flood story, the Epic of Gilgamesh, all these other... And it is making a radically different worldview than that of its contemporaries. It challenges the ancient assumptions about the nature of God. Who is God? It challenges the ancient assumptions about the world, the material world, and it challenges the ancient assumptions about who we are. They affirm the unity of God versus polytheism. That was very ancient, is polytheistic culture. And you read, we'll get to Exodus, and you read the 10 plagues. Much of the 10 plagues is simply, and I will show them whose gods are bigger than their gods. It was a power play on a spiritual plane. And so they were very polytheistic. And also, Genesis talks about God's justice rather than his capriciousness, because the ancient gods, the gods were capricious. They would mete out judgment and terror just because. That's what they did. Genesis talks about the power of God as to oppose to his impotence, because their gods were impotent. They didn't have a lot of power. When the flood came, all of a sudden, one of the gods started to flood, and whoa, that kind of caught them off by surprise because they couldn't stop it. But there was one god who disagreed with that, and the story gets deeper and deeper. And so Genesis talks about the power of God, the unity of God versus the impotence of these other gods. Genesis talks about God's concern for mankind rather than his exploitation of mankind. The other gods, why did they create man? In the other stories, it was so that you and I could bring them food. But in Genesis, why did God create the garden and every plant of the field? It was for us. And so Genesis takes many, many, many of the ancient myths and worldviews and understandings of who God is, and it turns them on its head. To the point of, even in Genesis 1, and God created the sun, moon, and stars the fourth day. They were just created things. That's it. That's all they were. For signs and for seasons, it says in Genesis 1. In the ancient world, they worshiped them as living beings. Genesis says, no. These are just created things that God created by the power of his word. On the other hand, Genesis highlighted the sinfulness of mankind. Just read Genesis. And you'll see it all over the place. Versus the ancient worldview supposed the wisdom of primeval man. In the flood story, in the ancient worldview, Noah, there, quote, Noah lucked out because he was the one who escaped, because he worshiped the right God. The Tower of Babel. Remember that? That's really a polemic against Babylon in many ways, because they thought they had to build a tower. Why did they want to build a tower? To get to heaven. What does Genesis say? What did God do? He didn't stroll over to the next room. God descended to look at what they were building. God had to come down. So even the Tower of Babel, it turns it on its head against the ancient worldview. It didn't reach heaven. In Genesis 6, in the ancient worldview, the gods were said to have mated with women. That was a good thing. Genesis 6 says, no. That was the ultimate, the end. And right after that, what happens in Genesis 6, 7, and 8? God says, we're done. And now he's going to start, he had a world that started with chaos, emptiness, formlessness. He brought shalom into that world. And now he's going to return it to its watery chaos once again. He does just the opposite of what the ancient worldview said. He soundly condemns. And that's the point where God says enough. So really, to study Genesis, you need a really good grasp. I mean, to really understand and grab onto the storyline, what is happening, especially the first 11 verses, but even some of the following, or first 11 chapters, I mean, sorry. It helps to understand some of the ancient mythology and what they saw, and then to read Genesis sort of through that lens, and all of a sudden you go, huh, they're saying our God is bigger than your God, that our God is more powerful than your God, that we have actually been created in his image. He cares for us, which you don't see if you just necessarily pick it up and read it. So it lays a foundation. Genesis lays, if you will, a foundation. It sets the storyline for Exodus through Deuteronomy. It sets the storyline for the nation of Israel. It sets the foundation for the law. Some have said that Genesis 1 through 11 are possibly the most important chapters in Scripture, because in them you will understand the heart of God, you will understand our sin, you will understand God's call, you will understand history from God's perspective. Chapters 1 through 11 serve as a backdrop for the patriarchs. They show us, number one, the hopeless plight of mankind without God, but yet by his grace he intervenes even with Adam and Eve. And secondly, it shows, chapters 1 through 11, how the promises made to the patriarchs fulfill God's original plan for humanity. God's original plan was for them to flourish, to be a blessing to all the nations. That was his promise to Abraham. So in chapters 1 to 11, we see an avalanche of sin, if you will, on the world. There's first this, it's almost this concentric circles growing out or growing up, however you want to look at it, between husband and wife, first of all. Then there's Cain and Abel. Then the land is cursed. And then finally, there's this cosmic separation in Genesis 6, where the sons of God come into the daughters of women, and there's that happens, and God says, enough. And so sin has now impacted literally all realms, and the separation, if you will, is almost finally complete. Genesis 1 through 11 are chapters, if you will, without blessing. There's no hope. They try to build their way to God at the Tower of Babel, which is a good metaphor. And then there's the call of Abraham in chapter 12, and it begins, God begins to repair the breach. He calls one man Out of all the nations, he calls a pagan. And let's remember that Abraham was a pagan. He called him and gave him a promise to be a father of nations. The call of Abraham is in chapter 12. And it's interesting, in Genesis 3, there's a fivefold curse. And in Genesis 12, there's a fivefold blessing. So it's as though God is repairing, coming back. And then you see the introduction in Genesis, in all of Genesis, of covenants. And I would submit to you, while we don't see it laid out specifically, but in Genesis 1 and 2, God made a covenant, if you will, of works with Adam and Eve. Anybody know what was the covenant of works in chapters 2? What could they do? They could eat of everything. You can do all that stuff. But you shall not. That sounds a lot like Exodus 20. You shall not eat of that. That's the covenant of works. But I would submit to you that even then, there was a covenant of grace. Because in Genesis chapter 3, God had told them, on the day you eat of it, what's going to happen? You'll die. Did they?
Eventually.
But they did not keel over. They became, I would submit to you, spiritually dead at that moment. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that, but you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So they became spiritually dead, but God, by His grace, did not just wipe them off the planet and start over. Could He have done that? Would He have every right to do that? Yes, they were His creation. He made, like Bill Cosby's, I made you, and I can take you out, and I can make another one just like you. He couldn't. He could have done that, but He didn't. And that's why, you see, why did God kick him out of the Garden of Eden?
To protect
him from? Ah, so even that was an act of grace. So even in Genesis, we see the grace of God beginning to bear upon the human race. He kicked them out, and sometimes it's a severe mercy. As C.S. Lewis once said, God sometimes sends us severe mercies. That had to be hard. Imagine you're living in actual paradise. And you got to leave. Because God knows that if you eat of that other tree, you'll live forever in your sin. That's not mercy. That's not grace. But there's another significant way in Genesis 3 that He shows His grace. Anybody know what that is? Ah. God made skins of animals. That's the covering. Yes.
First example
of the shedding of blood for the covering of sins, for the atonement of sins. And even that foreshadowed the temple and the Holy of Holies. And they would shed the blood, sprinkle the blood on the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat, for the atonement of the people.